Let us then turn again this evening to continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we return once again to chapter 4. And we're looking at this section, verses 4 to 6, where Paul, you remember in verse number 3, has told us that part of the living the Christian life in a manner that's worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And from verse 4 to verse 6, Paul is expanding and explaining some of the indications as why it is that we should live maintaining this unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at verse 4. We mentioned, you may recall, that Paul mentions seven things in these verses. We were looking at the first three of those last Sunday evening. There is one body, first of all, one body, then one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And we go on from there this evening to look at the next three items that are mentioned in verse number 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we look then first of all at this expression, one Lord. Now, it's evident, of course, that Paul here is doing what he does in a number of places, and that is in a subtle manner he is bringing in the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. In verse number 4 he has spoken, you remember, of the Spirit, one Spirit with a capital S, meaning of course the Holy Spirit, as we were indicating last time. And in verse number 6 he mentions one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And we'll be looking at that, God willing, next time. And therefore, it is evident that Paul is including the Son of God in this Trinitarian basis of our salvation. And that is what we have here exactly in verse number 5, one Lord. Because there is no question that when this word Lord is used in this context, and indeed in many other contexts of New Testament Scripture, the reference is not to the Spirit, although there are places where it does refer to the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, for example, 2 Corinthians. And also it refers to the God the Father. But here it is evident that it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul is speaking about Lord, we find that he is mostly, in most of the references that he has to the word Lord, he is in fact referring specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could in fact translate it as in that particular way here. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to substantiate that by drawing our attention to some places where the Apostle in fact mentions and emphasizes Christ Jesus as a Lord. In chapter 1, for example, of this epistle to the Ephesians, he says at verse number 2 and 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then we have it again in chapter 3, for example. We could draw our attention to verse 11. "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And at verse number 14 in chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." in chapter 5 at verse number 20, for example, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the epistle, in chapter 6 at verse 23-24, he makes mention again in this connection of our Lord Jesus Christ, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. With in sincerity, amen. And again, in chapter 1, we could look at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, these are just some samplings of this epistle to the Ephesians, where evidently the Lord in Paul's teaching refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the same thing in the opening words, you remember, to the epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of the first epistle. Paul is writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, we have this most significant and concentrating statement in verse number 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But he says to us, he's speaking in the context, of course, of gifts, offerings offered unto the idols, and how Christian people cannot be partakers of such idolatrous offerings of worship. But he says to us, there is but one God, the Father, are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And again, if you go to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and at verse number 3, we read this, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost, or by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are by no means the only places, but I've given you these samplings in order to reinforce our understanding of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is emphasizing, therefore, especially in that passage that we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one can say that Jesus is Lord or the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The apostle is reminding us that it is only Christians who truly do recognize and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, in the sense in which the apostle means that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when he uses this particular expression, there is only one Lord, he is not, as some of the critical commentators would try to teach us, he is not simply giving Christ a polite title in the sense of calling him a Lord in a relative sense, one who is slightly above us, superior in society or in stature. That is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. This word, when the Apostle uses it, when you look at the contexts in which the Apostle uses the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord or is the Lord, what he has in mind particularly is the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a divine title. And in the New Testament, it is applied to God the Father. It is applied to God the Holy Spirit. It is also applied in many, many places to God the Son. And this is something that was evidently burned into the consciousness and into the theological conviction of the Apostle Paul, right from the very time of his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus that we read about. You remember when he saw the light from heaven and heard the voice calling to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You remember how Paul or Saul of Tarsus responded, who are you, Lord? Because Saul of Tarsus knew enough of his Bible to know that this was a theophany, what is a revelation of God. He was hearing the voice of God, and he was astonished to be receiving this voice. Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And from that time on, Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, he recognized the most elementary and basic of all Christian convictions, burned deeply into his memory and into his affection. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord. Now, we need to emphasize this and we need to be reminded of this, because I believe that many Christians easily, far too easily, forget the way that the New Testament actually does describe our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not simply a good man. He is not simply a godly man. He is all of these things. As far as the New Testament is concerned, he is the God-man. And that raises tremendous implications for our understanding of the gospel. He is God with us, Emmanuel, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That is what we believe. That is what the New Testament actually teaches. And every truly converted Christian who is led by the Spirit is one who in a sense recognizes that Jesus Christ is more than the best of men. He is in fact God manifested amongst men. Now the Scripture does not explain to us the meaning in terms of the full intricacy of the incarnation. We cannot explain, and sometimes when the critics of Christianity, they would challenge us to explain the basics of our faith, we have to face the fact as Christians that there are things about our faith that we do not fully understand. And let us be honest about these things, rather than waffling on and trying to explain things to our critics and questioners, things that cannot be understood. The older I get, the more I find myself saying to people, I don't know the answer to that question. Because the more we know about the things of God and the things of life generally, the more we know we don't know about these things. And we have to face the fact that the Bible tells us what it tells us, but it doesn't tell us everything. It doesn't answer every question, but it does give us sufficient information to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And there is one thing that the New Testament is quite adamant about, and that is that in the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything that was made by Him, and everything was made for Him. And that one who made everything according to the Scriptures, He became flesh and He tabernacled amongst us. And John was writing in his Gospel, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And you cannot get a greater, more clear statement of the full deity of Christ than we have in these opening verses in the Gospel of John. And if there is any verse that emphasizes the deity of Christ with unmistakable forcefulness and clarity, it is that opening statement, verse 3 of John chapter 1, without Him there was nothing made that was made. And what John is saying is that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, what John is saying is that in the beginning, the Word created the heavens and the earth. And this one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, He became flesh. He took flesh and He was tabernacling amongst us. And He is fully God and He is fully man. And I think we need to grasp the fullness of the deity and the fullness of the humanity in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for a very simple reason, that you will find that the main Christological heresies that have ever troubled the Christian church have been heresies which have centered upon the dual nature, the one personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you find is that there have been heretics who have so emphasized the deity of Christ that they have denied His real humanity. And they have said that He only appeared like a man. He was only a phantom. But He wasn't a real man. Our Lord and Savior is a man. He is a man in exactly the same way as any other human man is a man. He has the body of a male human being in the days of his flesh. He was a man who was born as every other man. He was conceived in a unique way. We are not saying that there was nothing mysterious about the coming into the world of the Son of God. Everything about it is, in a sense, mysterious and beyond our understanding. But what we know is as plain can be. Here is a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul, as the ancient creed puts it. But that does not exclude His deity. Because the problem with the heretics and the critics is, well, if He is fully man, how can He be fully God? Are you saying that He's half and half? Is He half man or half God? Is there part man and part God in Him? And the answer is, with regard to His personality, no. And I'm saying that because the critics think that we believe something similar to those ancient legends and myths of ancient times. When you remember the gods, according to the Greek legends in particular, when they would visit this world in the form of human beings. And there are those who say, well, that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is just something similar to that heathen nonsense that the ancient Greeks used to write about in their legends, where the gods would become half men and half animals and sometimes half human beings and such like things. We do not believe anything remotely like what these Greek writers were writing about. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is fully God and He is fully man. And we do not fall into the trap or into any heresy which so emphasizes one of His natures that we in fact deny the other nature. He is fully God. Looked at from a particular aspect, He is fully God. And looked at from a different aspect, He is fully man. He is a divine person. And He has two natures. And that is why we can read in the Gospels concerning how the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, could walk on the waves. He could command the storm to be silent and to be calm. How could He do that? Is He doing that simply as a man? He is doing it as the God-man. He is exercising His deity. He is a divine person. And it's not the first time in the record of the Bible where God commands waters to reside and to be calm. And He commands the wind and the waves and they obey Him. Jesus is manifesting in these miraculous instances over nature that He in fact is the God who in Old Testament times commanded nature and it obeyed Him. That is how we're to understand the gospel records of some of these mighty nature miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ was able to perform. And then when we find Him on the cross of Calvary, when we find Him dying and bearing our sins, He is not bearing our sins as God. He is bearing our sins as the God-man. He is the one mediator between God and men. But He doesn't bear our sins in His divine nature. He bears our sins in His human nature. He bears our sins in His own body up to the tree. God made His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that in the likeness of sinful flesh He would condemn sin in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die with regards to His divine nature. He died with regards to His human nature. And so there are great mysteries there. But nonetheless, the New Testament is quite clear. There is no confusion. There is no mixing up and contradictions in the way that the New Testament presents the divine Christ, the God-man who is our Redeemer. And when the Apostle Paul here says that there is one Lord, he is reminding us that as far as we are concerned as Christians, We have to recognize that Christ is not just one option amongst many. He is not just a choice, and we can have Him or leave Him. To every Christian, there is this fundamental belief, and even if we can't explain it to others, and I'm not suggesting that I've explained it all to you, I wouldn't know how to begin to explain it all to you. But the point is this, every Christian who has the Holy Spirit, he recognizes almost instinctively that the truth about Jesus Christ. And only Christians do recognize that truth. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts, says the Apostle Paul, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But where do we as Christians see the glory of God? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not. What is it that they do not believe? Do they not believe in God? Most people in this world do believe in a God of a sort. Many of them believe in the God of the Bible after a fashion. There are many people who say that they do believe the gospel, but they do not believe the gospel in the Christian way of believing the gospel. The Christian way of believing the gospel is that when the scales are taken from our eyes, we see the glory of God in a particular place. We see it in the face of Jesus Christ. To such a degree is Jesus identified with God in the New Testament that he could say to one of his disciples, you remember, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, he is not the Father in terms of his personhood, but he is equal to the Father, and he is as like the Father as it is possible for the Father to reveal himself in the likeness of his Son in this present world. That is what Jesus means. He does not mean that he is the Father, as an ancient heresy, in fact, tried to maintain. He doesn't mean that. But what he means is that when you see him, you see the Father. You see the likeness. He is the exact image of God, according to the first chapter in Hebrews. Now, all of this is what Paul means, and indeed he means more. We don't have time to look at all this. But he means more than that when he says to us, or when he says here that there is one Lord, and we endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is a binding together of all Christians in the one body, in the one Spirit, in the one hope of our calling, and in our affection and in our allegiance to the one Lord. That is what Paul means. Now, there are some implications and applications that flow from this. It means, for example, that if it is true, as we maintain it is, that Jesus Christ is the one Lord, then it means that we must not have any reservations about worshipping Him as Lord and confessing Him as Lord. We must be like the Apostle Thomas, you remember, who on that occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 20, identifies Jesus, a week after His resurrection, as the God of Israel, my Lord and my God. John chapter 20. And I do not know of a clearer confession in the entire New Testament Scriptures coming from the lips of a man who was steeped in Judaism. You can't get it clearer than that. If you were to say to Thomas, "Who is Jesus? Who is your God?" Thomas would say, "My God is Jesus. Jesus is my Lord, and He is my God." That is how Thomas would say it. And we say that because that is what Thomas does say. And we didn't put these words into his mouth. They are recorded in Scripture as coming voluntarily from him. And if that is the case, then we too must have that conviction and that confession. Who is the God that we worship? The God that we worship is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in power and in glory. Each of them in their personhood bears all the marks of divine attributes, and they perform the works of divine activities according to the Scripture. And that means that we must, if we are Christians, be totally committed, despite what the liberals would say, despite what the secular world would say today, that we must get rid of all this supernaturalism to make the gospel, Christianity, credible in our society and acceptable, Christianity will never be acceptable. Christianity is the outlawed religion of this world because Christianity cannot compromise on certain issues. There are some things in which we can agree with a secular world as being good and noble in a sense. But there are certain things in the gospel on which we stand and we part company not only with the secular world but with the religious world and the multi-religious faith all around us. And it is on such issues as the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of His saving work and such like things. There is no other way to the Father, Jesus says, but by Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we compromise on such issues as that, then we are traitors to Christ. And we must not imagine that we can cling to some semblance of Christianity and yet in the deepest and highest sense deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is at the heart of our salvation. It is at the heart of our love. It is at the heart of our commitment to Him. And this takes us to another application. Not simply that if He is Lord, then we confess and we own Him as Lord. But it means that we submit to Him as Lord. Because this word Lord does have the meaning of Master. And if He is our Master, it means that we obey Him. It means that we do what He says. It means that we take His word as soberness and truth. It means that we rely upon His guidance because we don't know how to live. I don't know how to live a life that is pleasing to God. I wouldn't even begin to understand the ways of God, except that Christ has given us the final revelation. He is the final word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, says the epistle to the Hebrews in its opening verses, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And that means that God has got nothing more to say to us. There's going to be no new revelation. He's not going to send another prophet. He's not going to send His Son again to tell us more about the way of salvation. Everything that we need to know has been revealed. Everything that needs to be done has been done. God has given to us a one who is the final revelation. And that means that we accept what He says. It means that we obey what He says. It means that we come to face the great reality that we are not our own as Christians. We have been bought with a price. He is our Lord, not only in the sense that He has made us and that He has created us for His own glory, but He is our Lord by right of redemption. He owns us in the way that a master or a lord owns his slaves and his servants. He has bought us. And that is the idea that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body. Now, there are a whole host of ramifications of this, as you can no doubt begin to see. And we're simply giving you introductory material in this kind of outline that we're trying to present to you. But all I'm saying is that Paul doesn't go into it here in any detail. He is assuming that these Ephesians understand what he means when he says there is one Lord. He's already told them in these references in chapter 1 and chapter 3 that we've read. And he's going to refer to Jesus Christ as Lord again. But the implications and the applications surely are plain fair for us. And if it is true that He is the Lord, it means that we are not the Lord. We are not the Lord of our own lives. If there is one Lord, then it means there is only one to whom we submit absolutely. We don't submit to men. We don't submit to churches. We only submit to Kirk Sessions insofar as they submit to the Lordship of Christ. And if they forbid us to do something that the Lord commands us to do, or if they command us to do something that the Lord forbids us to do, we disregard them and we disobey them because He is the Lord and His word is our ultimate law and His ways are ultimately to be the pattern and the model on which we live our lives as Christians. And only insofar as we respect and reverence and submit to Him as Lord will there indeed be the possibility that the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace will be maintained in the Christian church. There are divisions in Christian communities for the simple reason that either one side or the other, or possibly both, are alienated from the Lordship of Christ, and they are simply not submitting to what He would have them do and have them be. So that's the first thing we mentioned this evening. There is one Lord. And then we're told that there is one faith. Now in the world there are many faiths. And we are, I think it's true to say that there are probably more and more faiths. Faiths are like the biological record. There are extinctions and there are new things come on the scene from time to time. And the idea of the faith being something settled is simply not taught in the Bible. In fact, those experts who study those kinds of things tell us that sectarianism is multiplying, and there are all kinds of sects. The main religions, of course, are the big ones that are international religions: Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and such like things, and Christianity is included amongst those. But there are all those multiplicity of all kinds of sectarian ideas, and some of them die out and some of them come on afresh and such like things. But here Paul is saying there is only one faith. And what he means is this: there is only one faith by which we live. There is only one faith by which we can be saved. There is only one faith by which we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And by this one faith, Paul does not mean some generalized, non-specific, I believe in God. Because, as I say, many people could say that quite easily. I believe in God. And they would imagine that we as Christians share in their general belief in God. We do not. We do not believe in their generalized, unspecified faith for one second. Or at least I hope we do not. When Paul says there is one faith, he means there is a specific faith. He's speaking about the faith of the Bible. He's speaking about the faith of the Old Testament that was preparatory, that was laying the foundation, that was in its infancy stage, the faith of Abraham and all the prophets, leading to the final revelation of this one faith, which is revealed finally in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is speaking of the same faith that Jude speaks about in Jude chapter verse 3. The faith that was once delivered to the saints, and the faith that Christian people are to contend for. The faith. Now, when we speak of the faith, or there is one faith, there are different ways in which this faith can be spoken about. There is, for example, a number of references in the New Testament to the effect that the faith means the body of doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's in this sense, for example, that we're told in Acts chapter 6, you remember, I think at verse number 7, of how many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In other words, objective, something that is out there, not within us, but out there, the faith of the gospel. And there's a number of references where the Christian message is spoken of as the faith. So the faith can be spoken of as a body of Christian doctrine. All those teachings that point to the one thing, the context and the content of biblical Christianity, not intermingled with heathenism, but separate from every other heathen religion, separate because it is not a religion that comes from men, it's a religion that comes from God. So when Paul here is speaking of one faith, it is possible that he has that kind of thing in mind. And we wouldn't argue against that for one second, because this word faith is in fact used in that sense. But there's another sense in which the New Testament uses the word faith. And it doesn't, and it's used not only in the sense of the facts of the gospel, but in the sense of our believing the gospel. And if in fact that is what Paul means, then he means that essentially all Christians believe the same thing. And what Christians believe subjectively is what is revealed objectively. We believe the faith. But it's one thing to know the faith. It's one thing to read about Christianity and to know what the New Testament has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing actually to believe it. And what Paul is saying is this: it's not just the facts of the gospel that bind Christians together. Of course, these things bind us all together. But it's the fact that we actually believe those things that binds us together. You see, there are multitudes of people in the world tonight, and they know what the facts are. And they could tell us a thing or two about what the facts are. You'd be surprised if you read some liberal theologians how much they know about the Christian faith. They will tell us all about Hebrew and Greek grammar and how certain words are used and how the New Testament, they will tell us, has borrowed ideas from different religions and such like things. They will tell us all about it. But they do not believe a word of it. There are those Hebrew scholars, they tell us very plainly, against those who say that Genesis chapter 1 doesn't mean a six-day creation. There are those liberal Hebrew scholars as well as conservative Hebrew scholars, and they say it means 6 days of creation. And there are those liberal scholars who say that's what it means. That's what it says and that's what it means. But we don't believe it. We know that that's what was meant, but we don't believe it. We don't believe a word of it. And so there is this big difference, you see. It's possible to know what Christians believe and not to believe what Christians believe. And when Paul here says one faith, he means that all Christians are bound together because we all believe the one thing. Now, we in a sense, believe different things. There's a sense in which Baptists and Presbyterians and Paedobaptists do not believe exactly in the same way concerning baptism. There are those who say we shouldn't sing psalms only. There are others who believe we should. There are those who have differences concerning predestination and free will and the sovereignty of God and supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and just about everything else. There are points of difference about how to interpret prophecy and such like things. But you find that when it comes to the core, those great doctrines of truth that the New Testament presents to us as being fundamental to the faith, you find that every Christian is in agreement on these great issues. We all believe that Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. We all believe that He is God and that He is to be loved and worshipped. We all believe, if we are Christians, that He died for our sins and that He rose again for our justification. Every Christian believes in the resurrection of Christ. Every single Christian believes in the second coming of Christ, whether we differ as to when it's going to take place and how it's going to take place. Nonetheless, we all believe in the second coming. We all believe in the resurrection again from the dead at the last day. Every Christian believes that some will go to heaven, those who believe in Christ, and those who do not will go to hell. Every Christian believes that. We find that every Christian believes the great truths of the gospel. We all believe that we must be born again, that we must believe in Jesus. We all believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We all believe that in some mysterious way it is important to pray and that God is the hearer and the answer of prayer. We all believe in God's providence over us. Even if we are those who believe ultimately in free will, we all believe that God does things in the world that we don't understand, and we cannot say to Him, "What doest thou?" Every Christian shares a common faith. And why am I laboring these points? Because there's no other religion in the whole world that believes those things except Christianity. You won't find a Buddhist who believes that Christ is the only Savior. You won't find a Hindu who believes that. You won't believe a Muslim who believes that Jesus is a divine person and that He is the final word from God. You won't find anyone who believes those things except Christians. And somehow or other, we in our generation, I feel, as Christians, have fallen into the idea that the world used to believe those things in the good old days when everybody believed those things. Nobody has ever believed the gospel, the faith, in the way that Christians have always had this distinctiveness of one faith. Only believers share in these grand truths that are revealed to us as the substance of the faith. And that's what Paul is speaking about. And as we were emphasizing a couple of weeks ago, or last week, was it the one body, the unity, the one body. We have to recognize all those who believe the same things as we do. Sometimes we major on the minor issues, and sometimes we magnify differences to the point almost of not recognizing those who share most of the same things that we share, and we regard their differences as being out of all proportion. And when Christian people fall out, we should remember something. There is much more that we have in common than those things that we do not have in common. The things that we have in common outweigh by far, in terms of number and in terms of importance, they outweigh by far the differences that so often separate us one from the other. There is one faith, and that's what Paul is speaking about. And we know that this faith, of course, is the faith that Paul has been speaking about in the second chapter. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is God's gift. Faith is that hand, as John Calvin put it so very well, so memorably. The hand, the empty vessel that reaches out and takes the blessings and the grace of God. That's what faith is. Faith is simply relying and believing in the Word of God. That's what Abraham did, was it not? When God showed him the stars of heaven and promised him that his seed would be as multitudinous as the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed what God said. He believed that it was God speaking to him. And he believed that God was meaning what he was saying. And that was counted unto him for righteousness. What do we have to do to go to heaven? We have to believe what God says to us in Christ. That's what we have to do. That's all that we have to do. Because faith is the only instrument that the Bible knows, that by which we can be united to Christ Jesus and to the blessings of salvation. That's what Paul means. Without faith it is impossible to please God, it says Hebrews, the 11th chapter. But when we have faith, the faith that we have may be weak in points, it may be misguided in other points. I think that if all of us here were to express truly what do we really believe, we may well say some very strange things. I might say things that I believe that might sound very strange to you. And you may well surprise me by some of the things that you might in fact believe. But if we are Christians, these are minor differences. And the one faith remains intact, the great core of the Scripture. But when Paul is speaking of one faith, he is speaking therefore of something that binds all believers together. And when you have a man or a woman or a boy or a girl and they say, I'm a Christian and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, does our face not light up with a welcoming smile? Does it not give a gladness to our heart to meet another Christian? Do we not sometimes almost instinctively recognize Christians? We might be in company and someone might be behaving differently, and I've experienced this, and I'm sure some of you have. In a workplace that I once worked, there was this man, and he was different. Something was different about him. He wasn't joining in that frivolity and cursing and ribaldry that so often goes on. And I spoke to him. I asked him if he was a Christian. He was a Christian. Just his differentness, the things that he wasn't doing, marked him out as a Christian. He wasn't doing what others were doing. He shared the faith, and he and I were on an equal footing, I remember. Immediately, we understood one another's position. We were different. He was brethren. I was a Free Church Presbyterian, and he was a brethren. He was an Arminian, and I was a Calvinist, but that didn't matter. We shared the same faith in Christ, and that's the point. There's only one faith. And it is a faith that is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody who is looking unto Jesus and trusting and believing in Him shares this one faith. That's the point. And this faith may be weak. We are not told anywhere in the Scripture that we are saved by strong faith. None of us is over strong in the faith. There are times when we are stronger. There are times when my faith is quite strong. And yours. There are other times, I'm sure, when your faith is like mine. And it's not quite as strong as it was yesterday. Because our faith is tested. Our faith is like our physical body. It gets sicknesses at times. And there are times when we're not just as well and robust as once we were. And none of us is as robust as we would like to be in the faith. But nonetheless, if we have it, it is honored by Him. O ye of little faith, Jesus said to His disciples. But little faith is not no faith. Little faith can be saving faith, just as strong faith can be saving. Of course we're to be strong in the Lord. And the ideal is to have as much faith as is possible for us in this present world. But there's always room for growth, we know. But nonetheless, faith is faith. And faith is believing what God says. That's what faith is. And if you tonight are believing the Bible and believing what Christ says And if you're believing that He is the only Savior, then I have got no doubt to ground. I've got no ground to doubt your Christian sincerity. On what basis? On what biblical basis could I say that someone who believes the Scriptures, who believes God, who believes in Christ, and who is looking to Jesus, oh, he's not a Christian? How, on what ground could I dare say such an audacious and unbiblical thing? There is one faith. And then finally, there is one baptism. Now, as you can imagine, there is some controversy concerning the significance of this one baptism. And we have to face the fact that there are those differences. But the differences, in a sense, are not of such a magnitude that they cannot be resolved, because we do hold to the principle, as we always emphasize, that less clear passages in the Bible are explained by more clear passages. If you don't understand what it says in one place, then we understand it in another place. So let's look at the idea of baptism. We were talking about baptism this morning, and we're not going to go over the same things over again, but no doubt we'll touch on some of these ideas. Baptism, the essential meaning of baptism is twofold. It means identity, it means union with Christ, it means initiation. It also means cleansing and renewal in the Holy Ghost. So these are the ideas of baptism. When Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he was speaking about his sufferings on the cross. But what he is speaking about is he is going to be identified with his people in the bearing of sin. He is going to stand in the place of his people. He is going to become their surety. He is going to be identified as a sin bearer for them. So there you have his idea of baptism. It is union with his people. And that means that baptism is our union with Christ. But what baptism is it that Paul has in mind here? And this is where the difficulty, I think, at times can arise. For the simple reason that, looked at from a certain point of view, there is not only one baptism. There are many baptisms. In the Old Testament, there were quite a variety of baptisms, as we know from Hebrews chapter 9. That's the classical verse that explains to us the significance and the origin of baptism. In the Old Testament, you could be baptized in water, you could be baptized in blood, you could be baptized in oil, you could be baptized, in a sense, sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer. They're all baptisms. So there are different, diverse baptisms, diverse washings, baptisms. So there's a sense in which there is not just one baptism, looked at it from that particular point of view. And even in the Christian church, as we know, there have been differences of opinion concerning different ways of administering baptism. And there are those who insist that you must submerge the person, immersion in water. That is the only way from that particular perspective. And then there are others who say no, sprinkling or pouring is also sufficiently biblical to be recognized as a Christian baptism. So what is the issue? Well, the issue is this. Paul probably is not speaking about water baptism at all here, because Paul uses the word baptism in the highest sense of baptism. We were reading in Romans chapter 6, and we know that that is used as one of the foundational texts for immersion. But it is not clear from Romans chapter 6 that Paul is actually speaking about baptism in water. He doesn't mention water, he simply says baptism. And water baptism is nothing more than a symbol of a higher and a more permanent baptism. And that is spirit baptism. John the Baptist put his finger right on it when he said, all I can do is baptize you with water. But there is one coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In other words, spirit baptism is the real baptism according to the Scripture. It doesn't really matter, in a sense, whether we are baptized with water or not. Baptism with water does not automatically save us. It's something to be done, because God commands it as a sign, and as a sign of our initiation and our introduction into the saved community. But these sacraments, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, are pointing to something that is spiritual. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, they point to the reality of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're pointing us away from themselves to something else. And it's the same with baptism. Baptism is our union with Christ. It is our identity with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. But it's not only in His death and His resurrection that we are baptized with Christ. We are baptized into Christ in the suffering that we endure for Him. You will be baptized, He says to His disciples, with the baptism that I am baptized with. In other words, He is speaking of sharing His life. As He shares His life with us, so He is requiring of us that we share our life with Him. Now, how can that be done? Well, it can't be done with water baptism. It can be done by Spirit baptism alone. And that is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 13. He says, every Christian, he's speaking about possessing the Spirit in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. And he says, every single Christian, by one Spirit, he says, we have all been baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit. Now you say, well, how do you fit all this in with what Paul is saying here? Well, Paul is here speaking of the inward unity, the inward unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul here is speaking of spiritual experiences. One body, not the outward church, but members of the true body of Christ. One Spirit by which we are all born again and sealed into the one body of Christ. The one hope of our calling is not simply an outward thing when the gospel goes to all men. It's the inward calling that Paul has in mind. There is the outward call that comes to sinners through the gospel, but there is also the inward call. The call by which you are called. When Paul speaks of the Christian believers as being the called, he's speaking of the inward effectual calling that comes through the preaching of the gospel. One Lord. This is not just something that is outward, it's something that is internal to the Christian. One faith. This is not something that is outside of us, it's something that's inside of us. And when Paul is speaking of one baptism, he is therefore speaking of something that has taken place in the heart and life of those who belong to the one body, who share the one faith. It's possible to be baptized outwardly, to make a confession of faith outwardly, to say Jesus is Lord and not believe a word of it. But Paul's not speaking of that. He's speaking of the Christian life. And in order to live worthy of the vocation, we need the inward submission, the inward conviction, the inward experience that comes to us by grace through faith. The baptism that Paul has in mind here is that baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that is something that every single Christian without exception has experienced. Without the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. If any man does not have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. What is it that marks out the Christian? It is that he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption. This is a spiritual baptism. And when does this spiritual baptism take place? It takes place the moment that we are renewed by the Holy Ghost. At that moment, we are brought into union with Christ. We become members of His body by His Spirit dwelling in the inner man. Is that not what Paul has been speaking about in the previous verse, in the previous chapter? That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Verse number 16 of chapter 3. Is that not what Paul has already said in chapter 2 at the end? Speaking about this holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God. How do we become those who habituate the temple of God? Paul tells us it is through the Spirit. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there we have it. Paul here is laying out before us the foundations of Christian unity. And none of it is external. We are not speaking here of that monolithic church before the world. Christianity has tried that. They used to call it Christendom. And they had a certain head called the Pope. And under him there were the cardinals. And then under them there were the archbishops. And then under them there were the priests. And there were all kinds of acolytes. And that's not remotely what Paul is talking about. He is speaking of that commonality of salvation, whereby we are all brought from death unto life, and we now live in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And insofar as we understand the magnitudes of grace, and insofar as we respond and live up to what God has done for us, the church of Christ will be one church. There will be the unity of the Spirit. And we won't be always falling out one with the other. We will have a generosity and a Catholicity of spirit that recognizes that others share the same faith that we do. They may share it, or they may express it rather differently, but nonetheless they are one with us and we with them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You have all been baptized. If you're Christians, we have all been baptized in the Holy Ghost. We are all possessors of the indwelling third person, and that the last day that indwelling third person is going to raise up our mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in us. There's a great deal of applications. There's the life of sanctification. There's the life of suffering involved, service and obedience. But you see the outline. This is what Paul's talking about here. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And God willing, next time we'll look at one God. There is only one God who is the Father of all, who is above all, he is through all, and in you all. And we'll round off these verses by making some comments next time on the oneness of our salvation in Christ Jesus. But we have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.